Amen. Well, hey, can we celebrate the Chicago team since they're on the ground right now? Celebrate that God's using them. Yeah, it's really awesome. Hey, my name's Carter, and I'm one of the pastors here. If we haven't met, I'm so thankful you're with us today. I just want to let you know before we get into the text that, man, Back to School Sunday is going to be so awesome, and I'm very excited about it. We're a next generation focused church, which means we want to pour into the next generation and teach them that the only life worth living is a life lived for Jesus. And so we want to make sure that it's a big deal. We're going to celebrate and pray for and commission all of our students from kids ministry on up to college ministry and everybody in between next week. So you won't want to miss that. We'll have bouncy houses and all the stuff that she talked about. It's going to be really fun, but it's also an opportunity for you guys. And the reason that we do these kinds of things is so that you can engage your lost neighbors by bringing them to church. This is one of those moments where you can say, hey, why don't you come and see what's going on with us? Why don't you come and see? We're going to have fun stuff. We're going to have things for you. We're going to commission people and pray over people. This is for you. It's an opportunity to do that. We're even starting a new teaching series called Questions Worth Asking. And we're gonna ask some of life's hardest and biggest questions. The first one we're going to start with is, what is truth? And we're going to see what Jesus has to say on that when he talks to Pilate right before he's crucified. It's going to be really big. So you might want to invite some people who don't normally go to church and tell them what we're going to be talking about and use it for yourself to engage them with the gospel after that service. So I hope you guys are thinking about who you're inviting. I hope you're praying for those people. It's going to be a really good day all the way around. So I just wanted to make sure to commend that to you. Don't waste the opportunity that we're giving you because it's expensive and it's a lot more work for our staff. Isn't that right? So it ain't easy. The reason we're doing it is for you. So I hope you see that. It's for the mission. All right. Well, hey, today we're going to finish out our consumer Christianity series. We're going to look at Romans chapter 12, the last part of it, verses 9 through 21, if you want to turn there or find it on your Bible app. That's where we're going to be today. We have Bibles in the pew back in front of you. If you need a hard copy of that, you're welcome to use that or take it with you today. But over the last 3 weeks, we've seen Paul give us a great, very clear progression in this chapter of Romans, have we not? First, he told us to offer our lives as a living sacrifice, so surrender to God. Then he reminded us that if we belong to Jesus, then we also belong to his body, the church. And last week, we discovered that every believer has these unique gifts that are given from the Holy Spirit to serve the body, and that's very important. This week, he's going to give us the purpose behind those spiritual gifts. What purpose do they really serve among the body? And in general, the answer is really very simple, and I'll give it to you right up front. This is going to be our main point for today if you're taking notes. It's to genuinely love others. So that's the main point. Love others genuinely, straight from the text. That's all we're going to talk about. God didn't give us spiritual gifts for us so that people would admire us. He gave us spiritual gifts so that they would learn what it looks like to be a part of God's family, the church, and then to see what it looks like to be loved by God through you. People would experience God's love through you. People would feel Jesus' love through you. So it begins in the church, but then it overflows into the world. And genuine love is actually one of the things that's supposed to distinguish Christians from the rest of the world, right? I mean, Jesus said people would know us by the way that we love, and unfortunately, that's not always the case with Christians today, is it? We may be better known by what we hate than what we love a lot of times, and I think that's very unfortunate. Hasn't always been the case, though. If you remember in the ancient Roman world, Christians were some of the first people to care for the unlovely or the unloved. They had a practice of abandoning infants in the Roman world. It was kind of their form of abortion. They would just leave their infants on the doorsteps or out in the gutters because they didn't want their children. I don't know why that was the case. That was culturally acceptable at the time, but Christians said that's not acceptable to us. And so they would go around and they would collect those children, and it was really the beginning of the first orphanage systems. They would go around and take care of and raise those children. It's a modern-day example of this. If you go and look on a Netflix documentary made in 2015, it's called The Dropbox. If you haven't watched it, it's worth a watch. But it's about a pastor and a ministry in Seoul, South Korea, who had this very same thing. People were leaving their infants because abortion's illegal over there. They were leaving their infants out. Exposure is what it's called, so that their infants would die, unwanted infants. And so he said, hey, if you're going to leave your infant, leave it with me. And so he cut a hole in the side of his ministry building, and they call it the baby box. And so women would put their babies in there, and over the years, he saved over 2,000 babies by simply doing that. And eventually, he would take care of the mothers as well and help them in crisis. And so his ministry expanded beyond just the babies, but that's what Christians do. That's how Christians love. They see the way the culture's doing stuff, and they go, no, we're not gonna, that's not us. We're going to love people differently. We're going to love them genuinely. What could motivate anybody to do that as their life's pursuit? I mean, think about this pastor. Those babies couldn't pay him back. Caring for them didn't make his life any easier. As a matter of fact, it made it considerably harder. But that's what genuine love does. It takes risks. It cares for others, even if it's inconvenient to us. See, consumer Christianity says, me first. But Romans 12 says, no, because you've surrendered to Jesus and you're a part of his body, you can put others first. So let's jump into verse 9 here and see what that looks like in more detail for us today. We're going to walk through the text and I'm going to make some points as we go, all right? Romans 12, verse 9 says this, let love be without hypocrisy. Detest evil. Cling to what is good. Now, I want to stop there because really this is the heading over the entire section. This is Paul's summary of what he's about to say. It's the headline over everything else. And he says, let our love be without hypocrisy, or let it be genuine. That's where we get our main point from, okay? That word for hypocrisy in Greek is used for actors who wear masks on stage. So he's saying, hey, don't be a better actor here. Don't put on a mask. Don't put on a face. Become the kind of person who lives with a transformed heart that actually loves people. It's kind of what it started in verse 1, right? Have that transformed heart, transformed, renewed mind. Be the kind of person that actually loves genuinely. And notice that that means love isn't sentimental. It's not a feeling. It's a choice. Because he says, hate what's evil and work for the good of another. He's saying real love isn't niceness. It's not avoiding conflict. It's not just, you know, making things be okay. Genuine love actually hates everything that destroys the people it loves. It's very, very in your face. It's very direct. Now, we've talked about this before. This might be a little bit of a review here for we've talked about over the last few weeks, but we've said love is both grace and truth. It's both of those things. See, grace without truth becomes sentimentality. It's just feelings. Truth without grace becomes brutality. You just hit people over the head with it. The gospel tells us love is actually both of those things, grace and truth together. Be real about what's evil. Hold on to what's good all in the same breath. If my son Beau ran into the street and there's a truck barreling down, I wouldn't just say, hey, bud, come on back if you feel like it, right? No, I'd yell, I'd scream, I'd run after him, and I'd go physically remove him from the street if I could. Why? Because love hates everything that destroys the people that it loves. And that's why God is both loving towards sinners and hating sin. He can do both of those things. It's not contradictory because God hates sin precisely because he loves sinners. He hates racism and violence and sexual immorality and deceit and envy and greed and all the rest of the things that we see here in the Bible and listed off because those things destroy the people that he loves. Genuine love doesn't shrug at evil, Paul is saying here. It hates what destroys those that it loves, and it clings to what's good and what gives life. And then Paul gets into what this more specifically looks like. He starts with how we should love the body of Christ, the church. Verse 10, this is what it says. Love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Take the lead in honoring one another. Do not lack diligence and zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. We know that affliction is just hardships or suffering. Be persistent in prayer. Share with the saints in their needs. Now, I'll stop there in that verse because he's clearly telling us that if we belong to the body of Christ, then we love the body of Christ like it's our own body. And again, maybe a little bit of a review from a few things that we talked about a few weeks ago. Remember, we talked about verse 10, and we talked about philostorgos. And what that means, it describes this familial love, this devotion that you have because, not that you've been chosen necessarily, not because you've gotten to choose, but just because you're in the family, just by the nature of your relationship with the people around you. You are in the family and you have this kind of devoted love for one another. And it's an important distinction because families aren't built on convenience. You can't just come and go as you please because you don't like something anymore. Families, you're devoted to one another because you are family. You're related. You can't get away from each other, if I could put it that way, you know? That crazy uncle, that crazy cousin at your reunion, you can't get away from them. They're your family. And that's what Paul's talking about here. It's not about convenience. It's on commitment. That's what it's built on here. So this is the point you can make. Family means commitment, not convenience. That's what family means. I mean, when your sibling annoys you, you don't go get another one. When your parents disappoint you, you don't leave them and look for new ones. When your children frustrate you, you don't kick them out of the family, right? You work all these things out. Why? Because you're devoted to one another, because you're family. That's why. Paul says that's how the church should be. We're to love one another like family because we are family by faith. Doesn't mean healthy families never disagree. Sometimes genuine love has to comfort. Sometimes it has to confront. Sometimes it has to forgive. Sometimes it has to go toe-to-toe and fight, right? I mean, sometimes we make peace. Other times we don't. And that's obviously, you know, what Paul's talking about here. We have to be family. Now, he's not saying that we don't tolerate abuse or remain in unsafe situations. I think you guys get that. You guys are all nuanced enough and wise enough to understand. That's not what he's saying. But generally, he's saying family pushes in. Family doesn't walk away when things get difficult. Families push in to one another. Why? Well, because Jesus has done that for us. That's why. We're a part of his family. He's made us family, and so we're family with one another. So push into the community of the church. And I want to encourage you, especially if you're new here, which are a lot of you, by the way. If you look around the room, probably a third of you are new. Just been coming for the last few months or whatever. I want to encourage you to push into the community of this church, if this is the church you're going to call home. One of our core values here is building authentic community among believers. And it's our core value because that's one of the things God calls us to do as the body. It's the primary place we do that is as a church. And we have several ways that we do it. We do it here at the gathering, but we go deeper in a place called community group. That's why we have regroup. We've been talking about it for the last month. So I want to encourage you this week, if you're not in one, you need to join a community group today before you leave. Because this is where we do it as a church. We get together and we're family with one another. This is how we live out Romans 12 with each other. If you're not in a group, you're missing half of what we do to help you grow in your faith here. Group is both good for you and for those that you're in group with because God intends to bless and form you through his body. That's why you have spiritual gifts. That's why we look at this as Philostorgos. We're devoted to one another, but also Philadelphia, brotherly love. There's different ways to love, and we do that through community groups. If nobody knows what God's doing in your life, how will they rejoice with you and pray for you, as Romans 12 says here? If nobody knows you're struggling, how will they patiently walk with you through your affliction or through your suffering or through your hardship? If nobody knows your needs, how will they share with you what they have to help you meet your needs? Several months ago, a couple of our community group leaders, Matt and Katie Wagner, they were about to have community group in their home, but Katie started to realize something was off, and I share this with her permission and with their permission, by the way, so it's not sharing anything, okay? But she had just unfortunately had a miscarriage a few weeks before, and they were struggling through it, but they were about to have community group, and she started to hemorrhage and realized something wasn't right. And at that moment, a couple of their community group members, the Andersons, Hannah and Matt, they came over because they were going to pick up their kids and take them to community group. And while Matt and Katie kind of dealt with their situation, but Hannah could immediately, she's a medical professional, she could immediately tell something wasn't right. And I don't think that it's an overstatement to say that maybe Katie might not be here today if that hadn't happened, if Hannah hadn't just happened to go over and see that there was a situation there. Because she was able to recognize the signs of, as Katie began to pass out and all these other things, and they were able to call the ambulance immediately and rush Katie to the hospital. It was a very serious situation. But man, in that moment, their group just came around them. Their group surrounded them. They were not alone through any of that. Not just for that moment, which was very meaningful, but after the fact. I mean, Michael and Ashley took their kids for the next 2 nights so that Matt could stay in the hospital with Katie. The group got around them and brought them food after the fact so that they could heal and so that they could help one another. It wasn't just in the crisis moment, but it was also for the grieving afterward. I mean, their group helped them through that. If they hadn't been in a group, they said they can't imagine what it would have been like without a group. How could they have gotten through that circumstance without having that group of people around them? That's what community is for. That's what community groups do here at our church. That's why you need to be in one. Because sometimes you need to help others. Sometimes you're going to need help yourself. How are you going to do that alone? There is no such thing as a lone Christian. I want to encourage you, get in a community group this week. That's why we ask you to do that, not because Redemption needs your name on a group roster. I'll tell you that right now. It's not what it's. We got to get out of this mentality. The church just wants something from us. I don't want anything from you. I don't need anything from you. This is for your good. You need to do it for you. God wants to work something in you. Come on. Stop thinking like an American. Stop thinking like a consumer. You need people who know you well enough to live out Romans 12 with you. But let's go ahead and read the rest of this. We already preached a sermon on that, so let's go ahead and move on, okay? Before I get too heated on it. Let's read the rest of this to the end, because genuine love begins in God's family here, as we've read, but then it doesn't end there. Paul goes on to the stranger and beyond. It says in verse 13 again, pursue hospitality. That's the last part of the verse. Pursue hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Give careful thought to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, because as it is written, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. Wow. It's like one of the densest places that Paul gives us all these commands in a row, right? Commentators generally see Paul widening the circle here toward outsiders. So we start with the church, but then we go toward outsiders. The Greek word translated hospitality here is literally philoxenia, which carries the idea of loving the stranger. It's not that you can't show hospitality to people in the church, but I think he's making a shift to say you need to love and welcome the stranger now. So notice the progression. Love your church family deeply. Build that authentic community together. Then pursue love for the stranger. Be hospitable toward the culture. Guess what? That's another one of our core values. We build authentic community among believers, but then we also show hospitality to the culture. And he tells us to do that here. That's what hospitality is. Pursue, because it's got to be intentional. We have to go after people, not just the hospitality that comes to us by happenstance. Not if we get the opportunity, we make the opportunities, he says. Here's a way that you can define it. Hospitality is genuine love that goes looking for people to bring in. You go looking, you pursue it. It's bigger than having somebody over for dinner, although it's not less than that. That's maybe a good starting point. But also open your home, open your schedule, open your very life to people. That's Rosaria Butterfield's concept of radically ordinary hospitality. You just bring people into your life, your everyday life, and let them see what it looks like for you to live as a Christian where you are. Move toward that lonely person. Bring them in. Get to know and serve your neighbors. You even learn to bless those who don't bless you back, or maybe who you call your enemies. Genuine love doesn't wait for people to come close. It moves toward them and goes where they are. And it's not just being nice to strangers, although that's pleasant. But hospitality is part of our Christian witness to the world. We got to go above and beyond to serve people in their times of need. It's part of the mission. So take some steps to be hospitable this week as well. Listen, a good opportunity for this is called the Friendship House. If you've never heard of the Friendship House, it's a local Christian ministry that does several things, but the primary thing it does is resettle refugees and serve them in our city. Did you know that Roanoke is one of three places in the entire state that resettles refugees? Friendship House does that by and large here. One of our very own, Chase DeLands, actually works there now at the Friendship House. Trisha and Dakota have been serving there over the last year. So they're going to have a table out in the lobby, right? With regroup. Yeah, you guys are going to have a table out in the lobby with regroup. So as you go down there to join a group today, which you need to, but as you do that, you can go talk to them about what it could look like to serve and love our neighbors that are from the nations right here in our city. What does it look like to show them hospitality? Go talk to them after the service. But Paul isn't finished widening the circle yet, because we need to bring in strangers. Loving your church family is one thing. Showing hospitality to the culture is another thing. But now Paul takes genuine love about as far as you can possibly take it, because he applies it to our enemies. When somebody hurts you, he says, evil creates two battlefields, basically, in your heart. Evil creates two battlefields, the evil done to you and the evil that wants to take root in you. Because when you respond to evil with evil, evil wins. Evil wins. Verse 21 says, don't be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with what? Good, right? That's Paul's summary of how Christians should respond to evil done to them so that evil won't conquer them, so that it won't take root in your heart. You've got to do good instead of evil. Don't curse, he says, bless. Don't retaliate, do good. Don't pursue revenge, pursue peace. Don't delight in their pain, weep with them. Because to do anything else would be evil. That's hard, right? Paul says conquer because it's a battle. It's challenging. So it's not that we're saying it's easy. It's challenging. It's a battle. The Christian response to evil isn't more evil. Listen, this is the point you can write down. Don't let their evil become your evil. You can't let their evil become yours. We overcome evil by doing good instead. Maybe it's the coworker who constantly undermines you. Or maybe it's the ex who seems determined to make your life miserable. Or maybe it's the family member who's said things about you that aren't true. Or maybe it's the person who's mocked you because of your faith. Or it's the neighbor who complains about you unnecessarily. Or maybe it's somebody on the other side of a cultural issue that doesn't see eye to eye with you on that issue. And not only do they disagree with you for what you believe, but they think you're a terrible person because of what you believe. Man, it's that person that you really hope you don't run into at Kroger, you know? Or that name that when it shows up on your social media feed, it immediately changes your mood. Or whose failure would secretly, or maybe not so secretly, make you happy because they hurt you and you want them to hurt in return. When evil is done to you, you cannot do these kinds of things. Paul says, those people, them, they're the ones you're to bless. You bless them. You pursue peace with them. If they're hungry, you feed them. If they're thirsty, you give them something to drink. You pursue hospitality with them. In other words, you genuinely love them. So you want them to change. That's the whole point. Paul talks about these fiery coals. You're placing fiery coals on their head or burning coals. You know, you're heaping those burning coals. Why? To hurt them? No, that's not what it's for. Your goal isn't to see your enemy hurt, but to see them changed. Because coal in the Old Testament was this symbol for transformation. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, the coal is touched to his lips. Why? So that he can be cleansed and changed from the inside. Your goal isn't to make your enemy hurt, not button, but to see them changed. I was like, what are you guys looking at? But to see them changed. Misspelling, my bad. See, J.D. Greer tells a story in his new book, Everyday Revolutionary, How to Transcend the Culture War and Transform the World. Highly recommend this resource to you. And he talks about how one day he was in his office and he gets this package. There you go. Okay, we put it there. We go. Thank you. Our team's on it back there, fixing the mistakes. Okay. But he's in his office and he gets this package and he opens it up and he says that in it's this trophy with a golden calf on top of it. And underneath it says, congratulations, you're the worst Christian of the year. And he's like, okay. I thought this was a joke from some of the guys in the office because we like to rib each other and joke back and forth. And he checks around. He's like, did you? And he finds out that it's actually this blogger and this YouTuber that has sent him this because they do this every year. Him and his little cronies get together and try to choose what they believe is the worst Christian in the entire United States. And he's like, man, I'd be lying if I told you it didn't bother me. He's like, it did. It bothered me, but I tried to let it go and I just didn't think about it. And so he said, however many, I think it was a year or two later, he reads in the news, this particular blogger gotten arrested for DUI. He was abusing substances. He had to go to a program, and he was in jail for a little while. And JD said, I'd also be lying if I didn't say that I had a little twinge of justification. He's like, man, I'm struggling not to be happy about this, right? He's like, see? Tell me I'm a terrible Christian. And then he... Right? He said, but in that moment, when he felt that, he realized the Holy Spirit was convicting him. And he said, you know what? You need to genuinely love this guy, not be against him. Weep with those who weep. And so J.D. said, because of the Holy Spirit, not because of him, He decided to write the guy a letter while he was in his program or whatever it was and say, hey, listen, I'm praying for you, praying for your family. I want you to know that we serve a God of second chances, and I'm thankful for the gospel, you know? And he said he got a gift card for this guy's family to the nicest restaurant he could find in their city, and he sent it to him. And then he didn't think about it anymore. And he said some more time went by, and as this guy got out, he started surfacing back on the web again and, you know, talking heads, got to talk, right? But this time he said that he was being interviewed by his whole ordeal from somebody on another podcast. And when he was talking, he said, yeah, everybody in my crew left me. All of my followers, all of my friends, they shunned me and had nothing to do with me. Because that's what hypocrisy creates, right? He said, the only people that reached out to me while I was in that situation were the people that I was trash talking. Beth Moore, J.D. Greer, and a few others reached out to me and said they were praying for me. Now, I don't know if this guy's heart's changed, but it certainly left an impact on him, right? Because J.D. chose, through the Holy Spirit, to bless him, not to curse him. That's what we're talking about here. We want to see change from our enemies. We don't want to see him hurt. See, Paul says here, as far as it depends on you, you may not ever be able to reconcile with somebody who's your enemy, but as far as it depends on you, you can overcome evil by doing good. Because listen, I heard another pastor say it kind of like this. When you repay evil with evil, you're bringing just a little bit of hell up into the world with us. And so you're making the world a worse place. But when you repay evil with good, you're bringing just a little bit of heaven down with you. So this world becomes just a little bit better place. Which are you going to choose? That's the question. None of this means remaining in an abusive or unsafe situation. Again, I want to make sure that we all understand that. We get that, right? But Paul himself says here, if it's possible to do this, if it's possible insofar as it relies on you, but you can establish a boundary without bitterness, right? You can pursue justice without pursuing vengeance, because vengeance belongs to the Lord, not to you. You can oppose somebody's actions without treating them like they're beyond love, all right? That's the kind of Christian witness our culture desperately needs right now, isn't it? Not withdrawal, not compromise, not outrage, not hypocrisy, but truth and grace that exhibits genuine love for even our enemies. So that leads to a big question for us. How? How do we live faithfully, so faithfully, that the culture knows that we might disagree with them in some of their actions while loving them so genuinely that they know we're for them and for their good? How do we do it? Well, it does take a fair amount of risk, doesn't it? Genuine love is risky. It risks some things. Truth risks rejection. Authentic community risks being vulnerable. Commitment risks disappointment. Hospitality risks inconvenience. Loving our enemies relinquishes our right to get even and risks maybe even being killed in certain situations. Genuine love costs something. The closer you let somebody get, the more power they have to hurt you, right? If you never tell anybody what's going on in your life, then they can't betray your confidence. If you never depend on anybody, they can't let you down. If you never forgive somebody, they can't hurt you the same way ever again. If you keep everybody at arm's length, you can protect yourself from a lot of pain. So here's the problem that we all face. Our problem is we calculate the wrong risk. Man, if that's the way we feel, then we're calculating the wrong risk in our life. We believe that if we genuinely love others, we put ourselves at greater risk. But what Paul is saying here when he quotes Deuteronomy 32, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul is not saying, hey, love your enemies because what they did doesn't matter or it's okay or it'll be all right in the end. He's saying you don't have to be God. You don't have to be in control. God sees. God knows. He'll judge rightly. And if I really believe that, then I can release my need to control the outcome to him. I can trust him to deal with the evil that I might experience from others while I obey him in doing good. But man, that's risky, isn't it? We look at that and we go, I don't know. We calculate the wrong risk. Are we really going to let God be God? Are we really willing to let him deal with justice and repay evil with what it deserves? Is he going to be the one to do that in eternity or do we have to do? I think if we still struggle in answering those, then we know that we've calculated the wrong risk. We still think that we have to control it. We still think that we have to make sure they pay. We think the greater risk is, what if I surrender? What if I give up control? What if I forgive? What if I obey Jesus and it costs me something more? What if it costs me my life? We think that's the greater risk. But Jesus says in Matthew 16, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me will find it. Man, consumer Christianity at its core is willing to risk nothing. You don't want to risk anything because you want to be comfortable. Because the consumer's fundamental concern is self-preservation. My comfort, my money, my reputation, my preferences, my control, my life. I've got to make sure they pay. I can't risk being hurt again. I can't risk anything. Listen, consumer Christianity says me first because it doesn't trust God enough to put anyone else first. That's consumer Christianity. And Jesus exposes how backwards that calculation is. We underestimate how our evil really is evil. We underestimate that our sin is really as bad as it is. We don't think it's that bad, but our sin is wicked. It's evil. It separates us from God eternally. We underestimate the promise of eternity with God, that being with Him is going to satisfy our every need. We overestimate what the world can give us or what we can do for ourselves. And we underestimate the worth of what Jesus is offering us when He tells us that we don't have to worry about any of this. We can let Him take control. See, we think surrendering everything to Him is dangerous. And Jesus is saying, no, refusing to surrender to me is infinitely more dangerous. Because we need to believe something that's extremely important here that I want you guys to get. We need to understand that the Christian life is not hard. It's impossible. Being a Christian is not hard. It's not hard to do all these things that Paul lists out in Romans 12. It's impossible. You cannot do it. I cannot do it. It's impossible to do. If it were merely hard, man, then we could grit our teeth. We could put our shoulder down. We could learn more. We could discipline ourselves more, and we could eventually pull it off, couldn't we? But Jesus isn't asking for us to try to have better behavior. He's saying, listen, you need a transformed heart. You got to be something different from the inside. That's exactly what He came to give us. Romans 12 ultimately becomes a portrait of Jesus Himself, something we could never do. Who actually loved like this perfectly? Who loved the body perfectly? Who brought in the stranger perfectly? Who loved his enemies perfectly? He did. And only Him. And we weren't merely strangers for Him either, were we? We weren't a part of the body, and we weren't just strangers. We were His enemies. We made ourselves His enemy when we refused to trust that His ways are best. When we refused to calculate the risk correctly. Yet Jesus moved toward us. He showed us hospitality when we didn't deserve it. He didn't move away from us. He pursued us. He blessed His persecutors. He prayed for His executioners. He refused retaliation. He absorbed the evil without becoming evil Himself. He repaid evil for the ultimate good. He gave Himself for His enemies. Here's the gospel point for today. Jesus genuinely loved us as His enemies. He genuinely loved us even when we were against Him. And He loved us so really and so perfectly that He died on a cross to enable us to have this relationship with God for all eternity. Why? Because God loves us before we ever love Him. Though we want to take His place on the throne of our heart, Jesus' sacrifice is God's ultimate expression of love toward us. It's the gospel. So instead of receiving the vengeance that our sin deserves, we receive grace instead through Jesus. God doesn't ignore the justice. At the cross, Jesus bears it for us, right? He will right every wrong in the world. Vengeance is His, says the Lord. But either we're going to bear it on judgment day, we're going to bear this justice that our sin deserves, or if we put our faith in Jesus, He'll bear it for us. That's the beauty of the gospel. Somebody will bear the justice. Somebody will get the vengeance. Is it going to be you or is it going to be Jesus? Man, I want to encourage you and implore you, really, put your faith in Him. He is willing to bear it for you. See, God will right every wrong. Where will you stand in that judgment? He came near to you. He didn't merely risk his life, he gave it. Are you willing to give your life back to him in response? What I want you to see is that when you really believe that he does love you that way, his life, his death, and his miraculous resurrection will apply to you so that one day you will rise from the dead and you will get to be with him in eternity forever. That's what we believe as Christians. It'll change everything in your life now and into eternity, but especially how you love. It'll change how you love today. So listen, here's the takeaway point for us today. We genuinely love people because in Jesus, we've already been genuinely loved. Now that's our motivation. How can we love other people if we believe in his love for us? It's the only way. It's the only way. We have to trust him. We have to believe in him. We have to know that he's loved us enough to give his life for us. And Jesus gives us a serious warning. If we claim to have received God's mercy while refusing to extend mercy and forgiveness to others, we may not understand his mercy and forgiveness at all. Very serious. See, Jesus told a parable in Matthew 18 about a master who had a servant come in who owed him an extreme amount of money. When I say extreme, I looked it up and tried to understand what the talents and the denarii meant. He owed him 10,000 talents. That's the equivalent of us having to pay somebody 200,000 months worth of our salary. Billions of dollars, okay? An extreme amount of money this servant owed. And he went to the master and he begged for forgiveness. And guess what the master did? The master said, okay, I forgive you. He showed forgiveness in that moment. He showed him mercy. Said, I will absorb the cost of that. And then the same servant turns around. He goes outside. And what does he do? He sees another servant that owes him about 3 months worth of salary. You're like, well, that's no small amount, but it's not $200,000 or 200,000 months worth of salary, is it? But he takes this servant by the throat and he threatens him and he says, I'm going to throw you in jail until you pay every last penny. And then the master hears about this later. And the master's like, man, how could you not forgive this guy of such a small amount compared to what I forgave you? He throws him out. There's much weeping and gnashing of teeth. He throws him into outer darkness. Now, that's absurd, right? It would be absurd for somebody to be forgiven so much but be willing to forgive so little. He didn't understand the measure of what he was forgiven. That's what Jesus is getting at. His whole point is that it would be absurd to think that way. When you really get what you've been forgiven of, when you really get how deep your sin really went and really goes, but you know Jesus forgives you for it, man, you'll be willing to forgive others. When I look at somebody who's sinned against me, I'm tempted to think primarily about what they owe me. I am. But the gospel reminds me first of what I owed God. And Jesus paid it. He paid it all for me. That's what can loosen our grip on needing vengeance. Not pretending their sin doesn't matter. Not pretending it's not dangerous or something hurtful to us. But realizing that we genuinely love people because we know that Jesus has genuinely loved us by giving his life in our place. 1 John 4:19 reminds us, we love because he first loved us. And I think one of the most powerful examples that I've ever heard of this is a story that you guys probably remember from the news back in 2015. I'm in my 2015 era here. But 2015, there was a shooting that took place in Charleston, South Carolina. You guys remember this? The AME, Emmanuel Church. A white supremacist, Dylan Roof, walked into a Wednesday night Bible study. And he sat with the people there for almost an hour until he shot and gunned 9 of them down. You remember this story. During the trial, people got to give testimonies, and one guy went up. His name was Anthony. He was a pastor. And his wife was murdered that night. And he looks at Dylan Roof right in the eyes, and he tells him, he can be forgiven. I forgive you because Jesus has forgiven me. And he cites the gospel. He didn't pretend what Ruth had done was okay. He called him to repent and confess his sin and to turn to Jesus. And you think, man, how can anybody ever forgive somebody like that? Especially if they killed somebody you love, right? You're like, man, I can handle it maybe if they do something evil to me. They killed my loved one. This man gunned down his wife. in a Bible study where they're supposed to be safe and they're worshiping God. You think, how can anybody do that? Well, 4 years later, somebody sat down with this pastor named Anthony and said, hey, are you still forgiving that guy? Was it really maybe just a naive response? Are you sad about that reaction? Do you still stand by that statement? And Anthony said, this is what he said. No, I forgave Dylan because I trust God when he says that vengeance belongs to him, not to me. He cited this very verse. He knew the depth of his sin and what God has forgiven him of. He's willing to extend that forgiveness, not say it's okay, but to extend forgiveness. Anthony wasn't saying the murder of his wife didn't matter. He was not saying the justice shouldn't happen. He was saying, I don't have to be God because I trust God instead. That's Romans 12 here. So as I lead us to respond to God today over the next few minutes, let me just ask you, what would it mean for you to genuinely seek somebody that you consider an enemy to seek their good? What would that mean for you? Not simply don't hate them, but to actually pursue it, to pursue hospitality with them, to bless them, to feed them or to pray for them, to hope for their salvation. What would that look like for you? Maybe Jesus isn't asking you to forgive your wife's murderer today. Maybe it doesn't go that deep, but he is asking you to trust him enough to love someone when it costs you. The real question is, what risk are you willing to take to genuinely love others today? That's the final question I want to leave you with. What risk are you willing to take? If Jesus has secured your eternity, then the greatest risk isn't obedience to him. The greatest risk is wasting your life trying to protect yourself from something that you've already surrendered to Jesus. Is your risk today being known? You need to join a community group today during regroup. Is it opening your home? You need to invite your neighbor or your coworker over for dinner tonight. Man, is your risk having a hard conversation with someone or forgiving someone who's hurt you? Maybe you need to make that phone call or set up that meeting to talk with them this week. Is it inviting somebody to back to school Sunday? Man, maybe you need to send that text right now before you leave. Is your risk going public with your faith? I want to tell you, come ready to be baptized next week if that's the step you need to take. We have baptism cards in the pew back in front of you. You can fill that out if you haven't done that yet. One of our staff members will reach out to you this week to help you through that process. But that's a risk, right? You're risking telling everybody that you follow Jesus now. Well, I'll encourage you, that's a risk worth taking. Come next week ready to get baptized if that's the step that you need to take today. Because consumer Christianity says me first. But you surrendered your life to Jesus and now you're a part of his body. He's given you a gift, a spiritual gift to work with, and now he's given you people in your life around you to love, even if they're your enemies. Don't spend your life protecting yourself. You're not God. Trust him enough to put others first. Let's pray. God, I pray that you'll help us today to respond to your message. We need you today, God. We need you to work in us and to give us this genuine love for others that we can't conjure up on our own. We can't do it ourselves. God, I pray that you'll help us today. Forgive us where we've been so sinful and we've been hypocritical to think that our sin is not as bad as somebody else's. God, I pray that you'll convict all over the room today. I pray, God, that you'll convict us to reach out to people this week, convict us to show hospitality, to love others, convict us to get into a community group. God, whatever it is, God, I pray that you'll do that in the hearts of everyone in this place. Under the sound of my voice, whether it's here in person or online later, God, I pray that you'll do it for your glory ultimately, but also for their good. So they'll stop doing things that destroy them. They'll calculate the risk correctly and see what it looks like to follow Jesus and to live with purpose in this life. God, I pray that you'll do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.